But why don't we open to our Bibles in Galatians 5 this morning? We want to look at two verses, verse 22 and 23 of Galatians 5. And the title of the message is The Fruitful Christian. The Fruitful Christian, not the Fruity Christian. I know there's some out there. But the Fruitful Christian, bearing fruit in our lives as we walk in the Spirit. Last time we talked about walking in the Spirit and not trying to be right according to the law. And verse 18 mentions that if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The law cannot produce in you the fruit of the Spirit, the things that we're going to talk about. Impossible. You see, the law can't do that. Only as we walk in the Spirit will see that fruit is born in our life. I think the law is like a radar speed trap. Sometimes you'll see them, you know, you'll kind of turn a corner, and then there the cop is, you know, on the side of his motorcycle or car. He's got the, you know, the radar gun out there, and that intimidates. Right away, you're intimidated, even if you're doing nothing wrong. You know, I look at my speedometer and see if I'm, you know, going the right speed and all, and it makes you obey for a time. But then when you get past him, then you're going to, you know, pick up your old habits again. Or it might penalize you. If it catches you going over the speed limit, you get caught, it's going to penalize you. But the thing is, it doesn't help you drive any better. It doesn't do that. And so the law, the moral law, it might show you where you're going wrong. And it might even bring guilt. You feel guilty that you violated the law of God or you've violated God's commandments, but it can't correct your behavior. The law was never intended to do that, and it can't do that. The law can't bring a sense of well-being. Oh, maybe if you've done good for an hour, you know, you feel good, or a day, but then ultimately and eventually, the law is going to condemn you. It can't bring that sense of well-being. It can't bring a freedom. It can't bring you into relationship with God. You see, it's weak in that area, but the walk in the Spirit can bear fruit. Now, that's what verse 22 says. But the fruit of the Spirit is, and then it lists nine things. Love is primary, and we'll talk about that in a moment because it's the fruit. It's singular, not plural, and we'll mention that. But first off, the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is a natural process of being connected to the source of life. If you're connected to a particular source of life, then you're going to produce the life that is in that branch or in that trunk of that tree. Now, if it's an apple tree, you're going to produce apples. If it's a mango tree, it's going to draw from the source of the trunk of the tree, and it'll produce mangoes or bananas or papayas, anything. But the fruit grows when the branch is united to the stalk or to the vine. Maybe it's grapes, the branch united to that vine. And it draws from that source of life, and it produces quite naturally. It just is a natural product of the source of life. Now, going from Galatians, let's look at what Jesus said as we're going to look at these particular fruits that we'll look at. But notice what Jesus said in John 15. If you have your Bibles, look at John 15 and the first couple verses. Jesus said, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it or purges it, your Bible might have, so that it may bear more fruit. Now, there are two ideas when you think about this idea of pruning or purging. One is to clip, the other is to wash. Those two concepts come into our mind, or at least back then, if you were a grape grower, that's what you would do. You'd prune back, cut back, or you'd wash. And both are intended to increase the yield of fruit. So if you're clipping the vine, clipping it back, you're clipping out those things that are impeding the fruit growing, maybe dead branches and that kind of thing. And so you clip it back, and then it bears more fruit. If you go out into the back, we just got the back all mowed and real nice, and we've got the umbrellas and the awnings, and you can take the kids back there and have a meal back there and let the kids play. But it wasn't that long ago, about 8 months, I think, maybe closer to a year, about 8 months, where I had cut that tree back. That tree had a lot of dead branches, and it was kind of encumbering. It was getting really unruly, so I chopped every one of the branches off. And so if you'd go back there 8 months ago, all it was are like sticks coming out of this big trunk. And probably some of the people around here thought, man, Bill went crazy with that chainsaw. Man, look what he did to the tree. But you see, I knew if you go back there now and you look at the tree and how full it is, I knew that would happen. I did that. My wife told me to clip the hedges a number of years back. So I went out there and I clipped them down to the nubbins. She came out and she said, "What did you do?" She probably thought I'd, you know, clip it into a little animal like a turtle, or, you know, how they make those little animals out of the bushes. And I said, "Hun, you'll see, this is biblical." And sure enough, it came back and it was full. Well, that's the idea. God will clip away the unruly things in our life, those things that crowd and impede the fruit that is being born. Sometimes being in the world, you know, a lot of things attach themselves to us, encumber us in our Christian walk. They're just kind of dead branches, and God cuts them off. We kind of protest, saying, "God, why are you doing that? I feel bare. I feel barren. I like that thing." God said, "Yeah, but it was impeding the spiritual progress. It was impeding the fruit. You'll see. Just hang in there. Watch." And sure enough, more fruit is born. But the other idea is washing. Because many times the grapes, you know, as they're hanging on the vine, and they will fall to the ground, because the vine can't necessarily support it. It's on a trellis and all. It falls to the ground. And it gets dirty. It gets diseased. You find bugs crawl on it. And so then the vine dresser will lift it up and wash it off and reattach it. And so you find that then that washing that takes place and the care for that for those grapes cause them to be bigger grapes, more grapes. And you see, the same thing in our life. We walk through this life, and we're going to confront sin, temptation. And I suspect that not one person that is here this morning has lived the last week without committing sin, whether mentally or physically, committing sin and asking for forgiveness. And I suspect not one person here is going to walk their walk perfect with God before he comes back and say, "Oh, I am perfectly sinless." No, we fall short. We fail. And so God washes us off. "God, forgive me. I got angry. I got angry again. Forgive me. I don't want to walk like that. I don't want to be like that." And so he does. He washes us. He cleanses us. He sets us back up so that we might bear fruit. And notice again where Jesus is speaking in verse 3 and 4 of John 15. He says, "You are already clean." In other words, you're already saved. You're already clean, washed, because of the word which I have spoken to you. "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." There's the secret. There's the key. I shouldn't say a secret. It's no secret. But there's the key: abiding. Abiding in the Lord. The Lord says you're going to be a fruitful vine. You're going to be a fruitful Christian. As you abide in me, it's just going to be a natural product of who you are as a believer. Now, from verse 4 to 10 there in John 15, he uses "abide" 10 times. 10 times he says "abide." That's how important it is. And it literally means to stay in one place. It's a permanent dwelling. Don't depart from that abiding in Christ. Endure there. Even though you might be in great trial and temptation and tribulation, survive there. Continue there, abiding in Christ. That's what the term means. Because so often when we get into difficult times, depressing times, tempting times, there's that tendency to want to depart from the Lord. He says, don't do it. Hang in there. Stay there. The same word in the Hebrew is used in Ecclesiastes 1:4. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth abides forever. In other words, people come and go, but the earth is stable, it abides, and that's what we're to be in Christ. There might be a lot of your friends that come and go. Oh, they go in the Lord, they go out of the Lord, but you know what? You abide. You stay there. You stay put. That's what he's saying. Jesus, at another place in John 14:23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode, or we will abide with him. In other words, once Jesus comes to us, God the Father and God the Son comes in us, he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. It's a place that he's going to dwell in permanently. If there's any separation, not on his part, it's on our part. We've left him. He'll never leave us. But that's the permanency of this idea of abiding. Jesus, at another point in John 8:31, saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. Or if you abide. There's the secret. Abiding in the Lord, but abiding in the word of God. Abiding in the word of God, we become not only fruitful Christians, but disciples of Christ. It's not how long you've been saved. It's not how many emotional experiences you've had with the Lord. Not how many gifts of the Spirit that you have. But are you abiding in the Word of God? Because in the Word of God is where you're going to bear fruit. That's why we make such an emphasis on the Bible. In our home fellowships, teaching the Bible. In our Sunday school classes, teaching the Bible. In the Berean Hour, teaching the Bible. In our Sunday morning services, Sunday evening services, Wendy, teaching the Bible. Constantly teaching the Word of God. Because we know that we will be fruitful Christians. We will bear the fruit of the Spirit as we abide. Now, the natural process of abiding, as I mentioned, is fruit. Papaya tree. Papaya tree doesn't stress out producing those papayas. You don't see a branch, just straining and struggling and groaning and grunting to produce a papaya. It doesn't do that. It's not anxious. It's not sweating to produce. It's not straining to give out its fruit. It's just a natural product of abiding in the stalk there. And they're very productive, papaya trees are, or any tree that's abiding in the stalk, abiding in the trunk. The Bible says in Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3, how blessed is the man, and then it goes on, and it talks about his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Notice, in the word. Meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and his leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he shall prosper. In other words, the leaf shall not wither. As old as you get in the Lord, you're still going to prosper. But the thing I note here is it yields fruit in its season. In its season. You see, some fruit in your life, you bear quickly. I mean, it just comes. It seems like when you became a Christian, there's certain things that just fell away. Man, I used to have such bad language, you might say. And when I became a Christian, it's like it was hard for me to even use that language. The Lord would convict me. It fell away quickly. But then there's other fruit in your life where you find that, man, it's hard. It's hard. I've been a Christian for a long time, and I don't see myself bearing fruit in this area. Well, right, because you bear fruit in its season. You see, apple trees will bear fruit different than banana stalks or lilikoi. You know, they all have a different time period to bear fruit. Some bear more quickly and more easily than others. Some it takes a longer time. actually the gestation period, the pregnancy of different animals or different times. For an elephant, you know how long an elephant is pregnant before it gives birth? 22 months. Wow. Women are probably going, wow, only 9 months for me. Me and my son were out stand-up paddling in the afternoon yesterday, and there was a girl out there, and she was pregnant. She was stand-up paddling. And so I caught a wave. I paddled over there, and I'm saying, man, you're making a surfer out of him very early, aren't you? He said, yeah, it's a girl. She's due. And I said, when is she due? In 2 months. I said, wow. Doing what you're doing, you get a big wave. She might be premature, but then I told her about my granddaughter's going to give birth in a couple of weeks. But a woman, 9 months. But then a kangaroo, 39 days of gestation. And then they give birth to that little kangaroo. Sheep, 5 months. Lions, 15 weeks. You see, the fruit that God is bearing in your life, you might feel there's nothing happening. It's not coming through. What am I doing wrong? Well, hang in there. Just go forward. Just abide in the Lord, and God will bear that fruit in that season. It's not up to you. It's up to Him. What's up to you is just to continue to abide. You see, it's not fruits either. Notice it said the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit, not fruits. It's singular. And what follows are different manifestations of that one fruit, love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And then it lists 8 other manifestations of love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, you can't have a law. I command you to be loving. I command you to be gentle. I command you to be patient. A law doesn't do it. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And so that fruit of the Spirit, love. And then the other manifestations after that, you might say it's the fruits of the fruit. Love is the fruit. And the manifestations come after that, joy and so forth. But that first fruit, or that one fruit of the Spirit, love, the Greek term is agape, A-G-A-P-E, agape love. You've probably heard of that before. It's God's kind of love. It's a love that was never used in the Greek language, hardly at all, until Christianity came in, because it's God's kind of love. And it's a love that you have to make a choice in. It's a love that you have to make a decision for. I choose to love God. I choose to worship Him. I choose to love you. You choose to worship God. You choose to love me. You choose love. You choose agape. That is what that kind of love is. There's another type of love. It's called phileo. It's a lesser love. It's something that we see quite common in society today. It's brotherly love. Phileo, or the city of Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. And so it's a love of friendship. It's a parental kind of love. And so a very common love. There's a third type of love. It's called eros, erotic. It's a lesser love. Good in marriage, not so good outside of marriage, kind of an X-rated type love. It's an erotic love. It seeks self-satisfaction. It's more selfish than giving. You know, satisfy me, give to me. You see, but that highest form, agape, it's looking out for the needs of others, not wanting a payback. I want to bless you. I want you to thrive and do well, is what agape would say. Without looking for you to benefit me. You see, that's agape. That's the kind of love that God wants to produce in our lives. John the Apostle in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 and 8 said, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Notice that being born of God, born again, one of the chief manifestations of that walk in the Spirit, being born again, is love. I choose Christ, and in choosing Christ, I choose to love like Jesus Christ. I make that decision. That is what really coming to a relationship with Christ is. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us. In other words, Christ's love is a controlling factor in all we do and all we say and how we live our life. I think illustration, not just illustration or description of love, you'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Read it sometime. What love is, verses 4 to 8. You can see it laid out there. It's something that gives out and is not wanting to take back to itself. It's a selfless kind of love. It's Christ kind of love. Romans 13:10 says, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see, Jesus said there's really only two commandments. You do these two and you've fulfilled all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what Paul is saying in Romans. Because if you love, you fulfilled the law. That second table of those two tables of the commandments. Remember when Moses came off the mountain. The first tablet had four commandments of our relationship with God. The second tablet had six commandments in our relationship with one another. And so we're told if we love our neighbor, we've fulfilled the law. Galatians 5:13 says, for you are called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So in other words, we're free, Paul's saying. And then some of those are saying, man, if we're free, I can do anything I want. I could go back into the world and sin it up and do what I did before. And Paul said, that's foolish. It's ridiculous. Why would you choose to do that if you're born again, if you're walking in the Spirit? You're not going to use that opportunity for the flesh, but you're going to use it for love, to serve one another. You see the positive, serving one another. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And may the Lord cause you to increase. Notice the process and progress, increasing and abound in love. There's the fruit. You're increasing, you're a fruit-bearing love manifest kind of Christian. Love for one another and for all the people. And then in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love one for another. That word fervent is to stir up to the boiling point, because love covers a multitude of sins. In other words, we're so on fire for the Lord that we're fervent in our love for one another. Man, we're just looking at deeds of kindness and goodness and wanting to give out Christ's love to others. Revelation 2, 4 and 5, but I have this against you. He's saying to that apostolic church, they'd been around for what, over 30 years, that you have left your first love. There's the danger of first century Christians. I mean, not first century, it was the danger there, but first generation Christians, which I am. I've been saved longer than those that they were writing to in the book of Revelation. The book of Acts is written over about a 30-year period of time. I've been a Christian over that amount of time. And he's saying, what you've done, you first century Christians, you've left your first love. That's a danger for a Christian that have been around for a long time. You go through the motions, but you've lost the emotion. Oh, you still do service, you still do stuff for the Lord, but that passion, that love, that very thing that drove you in the beginning is gone. Not because of God, He's not going to leave you or forsake you, but because you've left Him, you've got involved in other interests, in other things. And so as the Lord exhorts them, you've left your first love, but then He's given them a solution. Therefore, you Christians in the first century and in the 21st century, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. So remember that you've left. repent. God, I'm sorry. I'm turning back to you. And then do again those things you did in the beginning. One last scripture in dealing with this whole love issue as Jesus commands us, and that fruit of the Spirit is love, before we get into the manifestations of love, is the fact that the love is the key thing. You might say, well, I've got a lot of joy. Well, that's good, but the world's got some joy as well. Love is the key. That needs to dominate our life. And what happens, what flows out of that, are the other eight characteristics. The first is joy. Notice that in verse 22 of Galatians 5. Joy. And that's to be glad of heart. It's what that word means. Kind of like bright-eyed, shining. Somehow you come into the room and you're a born-again Christian, you just kind of light things up. Rejoicing. That's what that term joy means. Proverbs 13:9 says, "The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out." Rejoices. Another definition is to leap, to go around in a circle, to twirl. Kind of an exuberant joy. Now, that might be a little weird if you're up front and you're twirling around and doing all that stuff here. We're going to kind of be watching you and that'll be a little strange, but that's what you're doing in your heart. It's talking about that's what your heart is doing. It's kind of leaping for joy. My heart, sometimes I'll see my wife and I just do a little twirl in my heart. You know, it just leaps for joy. I've got a dog, and a lot of you know that dog, Bart. That dog is the happiest, friendliest dog. But when I start to feed Bart, he does exactly what I'm saying here. He jumps up, he twirls around. You know, he's exuberant. And I'm thinking, man, if Christians were like my dog, be a happy church, wouldn't it? But just the idea is you've got that kind of joy. You leap for joy in your heart. David, when he was bringing in the Ark of the Covenant, oh man, was he excited about that. Oh, the long lost, you might say, covenant, or the long lost Ark of God. It was lost during a battle with the Philistines, and now David is bringing it back. And it says in 2 Samuel 6:14, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. I imagine he was twirling, he was going around leaping. That was the idea there. That's that joy in the heart. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with sounds of the trumpet. Then it happened, as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, now that's David's wife, but the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. Oh, she despised that joy. You see, there are people, there are the frozen chosen that are going to despise you if you're a joyful Christian. There are going to be joy spoilers. There's going to be freezer geezers. I mean, they're not going to like it, you know, when you're all excited about the Lord. What's wrong with you? Can't you be as sour as I am? You know, and it's kind of like they don't like that. But the natural result of fellowship with God is joy. It's having a joyful heart. And if we don't have that, we got to check our, you know, fellowship with God. Maybe we're not fellowshipping with him enough. Psalm 16:11 said, "You will make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy." You see, when we come into God's presence, there should be joy in our hearts. When we worship, from the time that we enter, there should be a buzz of excitement about the Lord. You know, and throughout the service, and then when we leave, and it should be an experience where, wow, my heart was lifted up. My heart was joyful. I know we can get sometimes in a state of melancholy or you know, maybe be a little bit depressed. I kind of grew up as a melancholy, and it wasn't until I got saved and came to the Lord that God had to deal with that and get that out. you know, because just kind of musing upon the negative and that kind of thing, that's horrible. But you see, the Lord, it's totally different in the Lord. You know, God, in God's presence, there's fullness of joy. God's not stiff. God's not rigid. He doesn't frown on fun. You see, he's not offended when you laugh. He's not offended with humor. I mean, clean humor, obviously. God loves that. In fact, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 says, "The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." The Lord, when he sees you in joy, he has joy. When he sees you rejoicing, he's singing. That's what it says. So when we're down, it's like God's going, "What's wrong? Haven't I done enough for you?" You see, but he takes joy in our joy. He rejoices when we have joy. He's singing when we're singing. John 15:11 says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy," Jesus speaking, "may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." That fullness of joy, it's an overflowing kind of joy. Really unnatural. It's unnatural, and it's a contradiction of terms to be a joyless Christian. For a Christian not to have joy, maybe I better, check the dials on my Christianity. Something's wrong here if I don't have joy in my heart, or I go on in this constant state of depression. There's something not happening, because that's not God's plan. God's plan is to have joy. Notice the second thing here in verse 22, peace. Peace is an inner tranquility. You're not at war with yourself. A lot of people are at war with themselves. Their mind, you know, just plays games. They're just like torment in their minds. This inner peace, this lack of not being at war with self or with others, but it's the well-being of the totality of the person. It's like there's this sense of just tranquility and well-being in the person. And it happens through God's Word. You see, again, it all comes back to God's Word. It's not something that's just going to happen to you not abiding in Christ and apart from God's Word. Now, maybe you made an altar call or you said yes to Christ years ago, but then you haven't done anything from that point on. And you feel like, "I'm still in turmoil. I'm still in torment." Well, then, if you've left the Lord, then come back to the Lord, abide in Him and abide in His Word. And you see, He promises that there will be that peace that comes into your life. In fact, that inner tranquility that we've talked about, it happens through God's Word in Psalm 119, 165. "Those who love your law," or love your word, "have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." Notice that, great peace, being in God's Word. I would encourage you to put into practice, just go home sometime this afternoon, just sit down with the Psalms. And you don't have to go a long time, maybe 15, 20 minutes, maybe longer. But just let God's Word just begin to speak to your heart. Psalm 119, there's a lot there. But just take a portion of it and just watch what happens, that great peace that comes into your life. Also in Psalm 4:8, it said, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." You ever tried to sleep with a troubled mind? You're tossing and turning because whatever is going on, you know, you're thinking about this situation or this incident or this person. Maybe it's on the job, or maybe it's in the family, or maybe it's at school. And you just can't get to sleep. You go to bed at a decent hour, maybe 10 o'clock, 9 o'clock. And then all of a sudden you look at the clock and it's 12 o'clock. And then you look at the clock again and it's 2 o'clock. And still, you haven't been able to sleep. Why? Because you've got a troubled mind, a troubled heart. But you see, in peace, when you lie down and sleep, he's gonna be with you. I would say, if you're in that state where you've got a troubled mind, memorize a scripture. Turn over that scripture in your mind. Turn it over and over. And it's amazing how soon you get to sleep because God's peace comes in to your heart. Also, Isaiah 26:3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you," whose mind is focused, centered on the Lord. You see, just our salvation has brought peace. I think one of the neatest things when a person comes to the Lord, they just say, you know, sometimes there's not a whole lot of feelings, but they go, I feel different. There's something that happened. Now, I don't have great joy, but my heart feels different. You see, and that's because we're made right with God. And then our mind is put at peace, Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, when you come to the Lord, you're made right with God immediately. And so all of a sudden, there's that sense of peace, that well-being. There's a difference about a person who's really accepted to receive the Lord. In fact, Jesus, he tells the disciples in John 14:27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." You see, the world, yeah, you could have peace when things are going good. Things are going smooth sailing. Oh, that's great. But what about when you hit troubled waters, threatening seas? That's what Jesus is saying. I give you peace in spite of troubled seas, hard times. You're going to have peace then. Because it's my peace I leave with you. It's that fruit that is born in your life. Patience, we find here again in verse 22. Patience, it's the idea of patience toward others. Patience toward others, and it means to suffer long. You don't get your feathers ruffled. We use that. Don't get your feathers ruffled. You know, you're not ruffled. You're in a state of constant calm during difficult situations with difficult people. Because it's talking about being in relationship with people, your patience with people. Now, I know that can be hard, especially with difficult people. You know, to dwell above with saints I love, that'll be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, that's a different story. Sometimes it's hard to be patient with people. Sometimes we pray and we want patience right now. God, give me patience and right now. You know, I'm going through it. Well, God will give you patience. It's part of the fruit, that the manifestation of that love that he puts in your heart. Romans 2:4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" You see, God's patient with us. He's not impatient. He waits out our immaturity. He waits out our rebellion because he's patient. He doesn't give us an ultimatum. He's patient with us. And he wants us to be the same toward others now. You see, that's part of the fruit of the Spirit that he puts in our life. 2 Peter 3:9, and then in 15 it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any perish, but all come to repentance, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation." You see, he was not harsh or hasty in dealing with us when we didn't come to the Lord the first time that somebody preached to us, or when we had all those opportunities. Somehow he just waited on us. He didn't say, "Turn or burn, this is the last time I'm going to speak to you, do it or you die." He didn't do that. But sometimes we'll do that. We'll give him an ultimatum, won't we? "Oh, you don't receive the Lord, you're going to hell." Or sometimes we get so impatient with our kids. You know, we give them certain ultimatums. You know, if you do this one more time, you're not going to go out of the house until you're 35 years old. You know, but we give them ultimatums at times. You know, and God doesn't do that with us. You see, we're to be like him. How are we to treat others? Well, Ephesians 4:31 and 32 tells us what patience looks like. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. You see, don't lose your patience with others. Once you do that, you can't take that back. I wasn't a very old Christian, but I was a Christian. I should have known better. My oldest daughter, she was, I think, in junior high, and I'd take them to school, and she had a friend in the backseat of the car. That family went to our church, but I remember just being so fed up, so angry with something that she did. I lost my patience, and I kind of fired on her. They were both in the back seat. I just fired on her, and I was ugly. You know, you could be patient, and you could get a little bit testy, but getting ugly is something people don't forget. And I remember that, and I'm just ashamed of myself for doing that, you know, just immature in it. And I remember that young little girl, she always looked at me different from that point on. She remembered that. And I'm ashamed of it, but you see, it's something that God wants to produce in us, patience, where it just doesn't go off and is not ugly with people. And then also, notice this kindness, again, verse 22. That zeal toward others in a good sense, moral goodness is what it's talking about. Job had some pretty horrible counselors. They came to him, didn't give him very good counsel. And Job says to them, Job 6:14, he said, "For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friends so that he does not forsake the fear of the Lord." They weren't very kind. We need to be kind. You see, don't treat people as outcasts, but be kind to them. Don't have an attitude of, you're getting what you deserve. That's what Job's friends were saying. But Proverbs 19:22 said, "What is desirable in a man is his kindness." It's part of that fruit that God bears in our life. Then goodness. Goodness, that is virtue or honesty of heart. An integrity in your life. You know people like that. You're around them and they just radiate goodness from their life. It's a praiseworthy character. The New Unger's Dictionary describes it as, it expresses the supreme benevolence, holiness, and excellence of the divine character, the sum of all God's attributes. That's great. The sum of all God's attributes, goodness. Remember in Exodus 33, when Moses wanted to see God's glory, God said, "I'm going to hide you in a rock and put my hand over you, and my back parts will, you'll see that." And it says in verse 19, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you." When Moses came down from that mountain, seeing God's goodness, he radiated. He had to put a veil over his face because he radiated the goodness, the presence of the Lord. In Ephesians 5:9, it says, "The fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." That's light. You see, Jesus, the light of the world, he said, "Now you are the light of the world." So when we shine forth, we're shining forth that attribute of God, his goodness. Well, faithfulness, getting close to an end here. Faithfulness, the last one in verse 22, it's the trait of one who is reliable. That reliable person, moral conviction of truth. It's constant in their faith. It's fidelity toward God. There's a negative you can find in Proverbs that says confidence in an unfaithful man is, in time of trouble, is like a bad tooth or a foot out of joint. You ever put confidence in a person and you wanted them to get something done and they didn't get it done? They were unreliable. You're kind of on pins and needles because you know that their character is not always faithful and they don't always get things done. And so you're just kind of hoping and wishing, and the next thing you know, no, they didn't. They didn't do what you're depending upon them to do, and so you got to do it yourself. Well, that's the negative there, but the positive. Boy, a lot of great examples in the New Testament. Remember the centurion, so concerned about his servant, his sick servant. Came to Jesus. He said to Jesus, "You don't have to go to my home. Just speak the word and it's done." he's healed. Because I'm a man under authority, and also I'm in authority. I tell people to do this, and they do it. My servants do it. I ask him to do. And I know that you're under the authority of the Almighty God. Just speak the word, and it's done. And Jesus said to that man, he saw that man and said, truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith in all of Israel, or such faithfulness in all of Israel. Remember the paralytic that his four friends brought to Jesus there at Capernaum, couldn't get in the door. It was a packed out Bible study. They couldn't get in, so they tore the roof off and lowered the man down. And Jesus, it says, seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. In other words, their faithfulness. You see, faith is not just standing in front of a mountain and say, be ye removed from here to there. Not just saying and standing in front of the sea, part. No, faith is manifest in faithfulness. As you are faithful in the things of the Lord, you will find that you will do feats of faith. That's what he's saying here. It comes with the little things, that centurion, greater faith I've not found in all of Israel. These friends of this paralytic, they're so concerned about their friend that couldn't get up and walk and do what they did. They brought him to Jesus. What about the woman with the issue of blood? Here is a woman that couldn't go into a home and fellowship without defiling anything she sat on. She couldn't go into the synagogue or go into the temple because she was unclean. If she touched a rabbi, she would make him unclean. But she went to Jesus because she knew that there was something different about Jesus. She touched the hem of his garment, and he said, who touched me? I felt virtue go forth from me. And she confessed that she did. And he said in Matthew 9:22, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. And at once the woman was made well. You see, that's the idea. It's the steadfastness of character in relationship to God. You can see somebody. I love it when I see people I haven't seen 5 years, 10 years. And they're still walking strong with the Lord because of their faithfulness. It saddens me when I get letters and phone calls of those that have gone from the church and they're away for 5 years, and the next thing you know, they're just doing radical things, or one of the partners is, and you know, it's sad, but it's such a joy to see the constancy in the Lord of many that we know. And then gentleness, coming down to verse 23, just two characteristics here. Gentleness, that's a mild disposition is what gentleness is. Meek of spirit, not weak of spirit. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, the gentle, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. It's not weak, but it's meek. The idea is strength under control. Idea is like a great powerful stallion. Man, that is a strong horse, but it's under control. It moves wherever the owner leads it. It charges if it needs to charge. It's not weak, it's meek. And that's what he's saying here. It's this disposition of gentleness, of meekness. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 10:1, now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. You see, Paul's motivation for ministry was not to threaten them, but he was meek. He was gentle, strength under control, and they saw that strength, although they saw that meekness, that gentleness. That's powerful. That's very powerful. I think one of the most powerful things on planet Earth, because Jesus was meek, he was mild, and yet he was powerful. He cleaned house, the scourge of cords in clearing the temple. Man, that's powerful. And yet at the same time, meek. The Bible says in Galatians 6:1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. You see, gentleness and meekness, we come to others, we're like Christ. We go to them not with a club, not threatening, but we come with tenderness, we come with gentleness. You see, even if they don't respond, the rich young ruler came to Jesus. And the Bible says he went away. It doesn't say he believed. And Jesus loved the man. He was tender, gentle with the man. Finally, last thing, self-control. That's mastery over passions that we have. The passions that just want to spring up. Whether it's sexual desires, could be that. But it's having that self-control, that self-mastery. Maybe someone was given to alcoholism. And now they're born again. They now have self-control. They're dealing with that. Maybe they're a shopaholic. That could be a problem as well. You see, but self-control, it's self-mastery. It's giving greater ability to run that spiritual race because you're now mastered. You're mastered by the Spirit, self-control. There was a fella that Paul preached to in Acts 24 by the name of Felix. Felix was somewhat of a scoundrel, and yet he had an opportunity to hear the things of the Lord. He seduced a woman away from her husband and married her, Drusilla. Now, this was Felix's third wife. He also was one who would have made a great politician. When the lobbyists came and bribed him, he would have taken the bribe and then put into policy what they wanted. That's what a lot of these politicians do that disgust me, have no principle. But here he is. In Acts 24, 25, as he was discussing, Jesus discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." You see, there's never a convenient time for mastery of passions. Felix never found a convenient time because there's never a convenient time. It's either the Lord or it's not the Lord. It's either God, forgive me of this passion that is out of control, and now, Lord, help me control it. Let me listen to wise counsel. You see, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 9:25, everyone who competes in the games, gymnazo, where we get the term gym, those that are in the gym, a lot of people physically are in the gym to get the body in tune. But this is spiritually in the gym, exercising self control in all things. They then do it for perishable wreath, but we for an imperishable. So those in the gym for the physical benefits, but we exercise self-control for the spiritual benefits it brings. Last scripture, Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit, or who has self-mastery, self-control, than he who captures a city. There are a lot that have captured Wall Street. There are a lot who have captured the political system. There are a lot that have captured, you know, the financial institutions, you know, and are millionaires and billionaires. But I dare say they're not as blessed and they're not as benefited as that person that is able to capture and rule his own spirit. God said far better than the rest. And so hear the mastery. Hear that which Christ does in us, the fruit of us abiding in Christ. Let's pray. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Father, what we cannot do of ourselves, Lord, we desire so many of these attributes, so many of these characteristics. And yet, Lord, we realize that they take place simply by abiding in Christ, not going anywhere, but simply drawing from the resource, drawing from the nourishment, drawing from that spiritual attributes of Christ, and abiding in the Word of God. By the Word of God, we are changed. We're changed more into the image of Christ, and we thank you for that. Father, I do pray for those that have been struggling, maybe this week. Lord, and many of the things that we see in the Word, Lord, they find themselves depleted of that. Maybe they find themselves apart, having left their first love. Lord, I do pray this morning that they would repent, return, do again those deeds they did in the beginning. Father, we do just celebrate the work that you are doing in our lives. We can't help but allow you to bear your fruit in us. So, Lord, we set our hearts toward you. We ask you to do your will, have your way in each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.